We're going to continue in our series that we've been doing, looking through the Gospel of Mark. And the title of the series has been, Have You Met Jesus? And it's taking a fresh look at Jesus, even if we have known him for a while. And we're going to just look at Jesus again through the Gospel of Mark. We are now in part 15, and the title this morning is, Have You Met Jesus? He is the Greatest. Now, you may have heard that, or you may have seen in the news, that the church has been in the spotlight. We've heard about the collapse of the building which killed many Christians. And the church has had to answer some tough questions. You may have heard of the pastors who have been giving people petrol to drink. You may have heard of other ministers who were found out to be deceiving people with healings and miracles, and they had people to act that they were being healed. There are many things been happening by Christian leaders in the church, by men who have claimed themselves some God-given power and who parade as leaders in the church, who discredit the name of Jesus Christ around the world. And you see, friends, the church has had to answer some very, very tough questions because of the deception by these men. Now, they wanted to be great in the church. They wanted to have a great name because of what they were doing. They wanted to imitate the power of God and rise to power. But you see, power is dangerous. Being great is also dangerous if it's not handled with responsibility. Now you may be wondering, what's wrong with having power and what's wrong with being great? You may be asking, who wants to be a loser? We don't want to be second place. Who of you has children and they run in their school sports, and you want your child to come out second, third, or last? We all cheer for the children and encourage them to be number one, don't we? Who competes so that they can get second place rather than being the winner? Who wants to be remembered at the end of their life as having achieved nothing? You see, friends, what has happened to us as humanity? That life has become one big competition. And that has entered every area of our life. Life has become one big competition to make it and to make it big. To have our names in the lights or to make an impression in this world so that we can be remembered. You're probably asking again, well, is there anything wrong with that? Not in itself, and I hope this becomes clear as we look at the passage this morning. But the problem is, this is how so many people in our community live. They live for greatness. They live for being great. Question I want to ask this morning for us to think about, what is it? What is it about people that make us always want to look good? I'm not talking about dressing up and looking good. But what is it about people that always wants us to be the best, to be number one? I've heard so many Christians, and sadly so many Christians competing for their pastors. You know, my pastor is so good, he preaches like this. My pastor is so good, he can do this and that and the other. My pastor can heal, my pastor can do. So many people do that. There's something in the nature of every human being that makes that person desire greatness, to be an achiever, to be a winner, to be recognized, to be honored, to be acknowledged, to be praised, to be successful. There's something in a human being that has this magnetic effect of wanting to draw attention to themselves, elevating themselves, being the best. Now think with me about the Garden of Eden. If you think of when the serpent came and tempted Eve, he dangled before Eve not the fruit, which was always there, but the wisdom that could be gained. When the Bible says when she looked at the fruit, she saw that it was, well, good for other things and for desiring wisdom. More than that, apart from in chapter 2 when God made man, in chapter 1, God made man in his image and in his own likeness. God made man to rule over the garden under his authority. When the temptation came to Eve, it was that you will be like God. Eve, you will be a God. And God doesn't want you to eat this because he knows that you will be a God. Friends, the problem of our humanity goes right back to the beginning. Eve saw equality with God in the Garden of Eden, in that temptation, as something that she could grasp. And she believed that she could be a God. And her husband joined in with her. You see, friends, because of that sinful nature that has spread through the whole world, the standard of the world has become so attractive to us. The standard of the world is so attractive to that sinful core within every human being that says, look at me. I want to be number one. The sinfulness that says, I am at the center and everything else revolves around me. And I think this is, again, where I must agree with that chorus, which is quite popular at this time. Jesus at the center of it all. You may have heard that chorus sung. It's a wonderful reminder that it's not us at the center. It's not about us, it's all about Jesus. But what is it about people that makes us want to be great? And you see, this is not a matter of getting a promotion at work or not. It's not a matter of being rich or poor. It's not a matter of whether you fail or succeed. This is a matter of self-pride and boasting and bragging and being at the center. Let me give you an example from my life, which has many illustrations. When I was in primary school, I was urged to get the best marks in the class, to be number one. And potentially I was able to do that a few times, but it really wasn't something that I wanted. I was being pushed towards that end. But you see, what happened was, being number one wasn't enough. Because then there was the battle for coming out first in the grade, and first in the school. And even that wasn't enough. Then it was the battle of becoming first in the region. There's something within us that leaves us dissatisfied, even when we achieve what we think are good goals. Is it a good thing to be educated and get a good pass at school? Yes, it is. Yes, it's a good thing to be educated, to learn, to get a good pass. But the question remains, what is it about people that make us want to be the greatest? Now, you know, this happens, if you think about it, it happens at work, doesn't it? It happens at work. This attitude, this way of living, happens at schools. It happens in the tertiary institutions. This attitude, this way of life, happens on the sports field. This happens on the roads for those of you who drive. And you know what it's like to sit in traffic in the mornings. And you want to be number one. Even though the traffic light's red, you want to get in the front and be the first one to wait. this happens in front of the mirror, you want to be better than what you see. Sadly, this happens in the home as well. It happens in marriages. I know a few couples, husbands and wives, where they compete for who brings in the most money. Who can cook the best? Who does more chores in the house? Who's a favorite parent? Friends, this attitude is at the heart of our human nature. What is it about us that makes us want to be the greatest? That makes us want to be the best? That makes us want to shine? Perhaps the question as we move on from that introduction is, should we aspire to be great if greatness in itself is not wrong? Should we aspire to be great? And that's where we come to our passage in Mark chapter 9. And as we look at this teaching of Jesus, I've been praying that we may come to know and understand the way of Christ and that we may live by that way. Look at Mark chapter 9. We are now in verse 33. Mark chapter 9 and verse 33. The Bible says, they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. So follow with me as we look at 3 points. Firstly, we've got to look at the context. We've got to set the scene. We've been following this journey of Jesus, and he's just returned from the Gentile region. He has come back into Jewish territory, and we're told now that they're entering Capernaum. They were going through Galilee when this argument took place. So when they come to Capernaum, we find here verse 33 and verse 34 in our context that there's a rather embarrassing and guilt-ridden moment for the disciples. They continue on their journey with Jesus to Jerusalem. They have been following this great teacher. And we've seen the last time when we looked at verse 31 to 32 that they completely misunderstood Jesus and who he was, what his mission was. And he said to them in verse 31 that he has to be betrayed into the hands of men, or he will be, and that they will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise again. He was speaking about his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins, to reconcile us with God. But they didn't see that as his mission, did they? And because they misunderstood what he said, and they did not ask him what he meant, they didn't get clarity from Jesus on what he was saying, they ended up arguing amongst themselves about who was going to be the greatest. And so Jesus asked them what they were discussing. What were you arguing about? Did Jesus not know what they were arguing about? Let me take us back to Genesis. When Adam and Eve sinned, the Bible tells us that their eyes were open, they realized that they were naked, they heard the voice of the Lord walking, and they hid. And God asked them, where are you? Did God not know where they were? Of course he knew where they were. So they tell the Lord, look, we heard you come in the garden. We were naked, we were ashamed, so we hid ourselves. Who told you that you were naked? Did the Lord not know what happened? Look at what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Is it not the same thing here? Here are people that are stuck in sin, in guilt of having done something wrong, having not come to Jesus, having not confessed their sins and so forth. And Jesus asked them, What were you arguing about? Friends, Jesus knew. Jesus knew, and he waited till the time was right. Notice he didn't embarrass him on the road in the crowds. But when they were in the house, the Bible says, and when he had gathered the 12 to himself, he asked them. So he waited for the right time to teach his disciples and to teach them here a very valuable lesson. See, often when we look at people, we wonder, why is God not doing anything with them? They come to church all the time, they hear the message, oh, I've been speaking to so and so, I've been praying about this and the other. Why is God not acting? For those of us who know, we know that God works in His time. So notice here that they kept silent. And instead of admitting their guilt, instead of confessing to Jesus, they kept quiet. They tried to hide from Christ. Friends, that is not only like Adam and Eve, what they did before God, but isn't that so much like us? How often we are convicted by the sin in our lives, the wrong that we are doing, and if we are not covering up for it, if we're not blaming someone else, if we're not making excuses, we put it under the carpet. We try to hide it. But if you think back of what God says to Adam and Eve and his knowledge of sin, if you think of what David says in the Psalms of God knowing everything, if you think of the knowledge of Jesus Christ into the lives of these disciples and each and every one of us, it is rather foolish. It will be embarrassing for us to hide our guilt from the Lord. See, what we have in front of us here, if we go back a few chapters, we have a group of simple fishermen, and Jesus called them. You have some ordinary men, and Jesus called them. You have a few guys like the tax collectors and others, and Jesus called them. And you have many other people who came and followed Jesus. Simple men. Men who in the time would have been considered as the least in the Roman Empire. They had no status or high profile. Nothing of that. But now, after traveling with Jesus, after having been handpicked by Christ, and traveling with Him, seeing His power and getting to know Him, and as they're moving towards Jerusalem, where they believe Jesus is going to overthrow this Roman Empire, they become anxious with anticipation of what's going to happen. And as they see this great victory of Jesus, they're starting to picture themselves on His right and on His left. See, after dropping everything that they were doing and following Jesus with nothing, now whilst they are following Jesus, they desire status. They are desiring power. They want prestige. They want honor. And they want everything that will come with it. Do you see similarities in the lives of Christians today? We were nothing in our sin. After being handpicked, elected, being chosen by God and saved by Christ and called to follow Him, we now want to be great in this kingdom of God. Rings bells of so many leaders who are misleading the people of God today, isn't it? And we've got to be cautious ourselves that we are not like this also. You see, people come to Jesus for the package deal. They want eternity and all of earth. The thing to look out for is not so much who is great, but the desire for greatness. The thing to look out for is not who is great, but the desire for greatness. You see, these disciples believed that Jesus was taking them to Jerusalem to establish His mighty and glorious kingdom, to overthrow the Roman Empire. And perhaps, like we've seen in the Old Testament, Aaron was the right-hand man to Moses, Elisha was the right-hand man to Elijah. These men saw two vacancies alongside Jesus. When He gets into power, this new upcoming kingdom of Jesus Christ had two vacancies of honor. And this is what they were arguing about. Let's look at it again. The question Jesus asked them: what were you arguing about on the road? Which of them is the greatest, and which of them deserved the post of Christ's right-hand man? And you see, ashamed of this argument that they had, they kept silent. Greatness, friends, in itself is not bad. It's not a bad thing. The Lord raises many men. He raised many men to power. Greatness in itself is not a bad thing, but out of the sinful desire of our heart, the desire to be great, the desire to be a person of power, and the desire for that to attract and draw attention to ourselves is where the danger is. The desire for it, fighting for such positions. You've heard of people wanting to climb the corporate ladder, and that means stepping on others, not their toes, but others' heads. It's a bad thing. And claiming it for ourselves, selfishly, is a bad thing. And you know, sadly, this happens in the church. And that's why we need to hear about it. Sadly, this is a bad thing. You see, there are some people who take on leadership in the church, and they do so. They become leaders in the church, hoping to be admired. They want to see themselves as Christ's right-hand men. They want to see themselves in positions of honor in the church. And there is none in the church. There is no position of honor. There are positions of great service. But there are no positions of honor in the church. But people grasp leadership in the church to be honored, to be praised, to draw attention to themselves. And church leadership is far from that. So here's the point. Many people desire, they want it, they like to be great in the eyes of others. But they don't want to admit it. It's a time to examine ourselves. So that's the context. And here's two very quick points. Firstly, here's the command, and then Christ illustrates it. Look at verse 35. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." You see the emphasis there? There's nothing wrong in wanting to serve the Lord. Here's a fact that Jesus is making. The fact that Jesus knows the deepest thoughts of their hearts. Even when people try to hide it and conceal it, the thoughts and desires of a person is known to God. That's out the way. These disciples, they desired greatness. They desired the place of honor. They desired admiration and recognition from their peers. And sadly, just like the disciples here in this text, at the time before the death of Christ, there are many people today who don't understand what it means to be first, what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. I picked up a wonderful quote from an evangelical preacher. His name is Mike Kern. It'll come up on the screen. He said, "Striving for first place in God's kingdom may mean coming in last in this kingdom." He's speaking about this world. Jesus made the point earlier in chapter 8, didn't he? What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet loses his soul? And so you see, because we are overcome, and this is a natural tendency, this is the core of our sinful nature. Because we are overcome by worldly standards, which we have set by our sinful nature, people's view of greatness in the church has become like that selfish and proud and boastful view of greatness which is in the world. We bring the standards of the world and we want it to be applied in the church. But this is what we apply in the church, friends. The Word of God. Not our own standards. Not I think and I think this. I think this is a great idea. No. God says this. That is what we do. So what is Jesus saying here? What is Jesus saying? Here's a few things. Firstly, he's saying that greatness will involve humiliation. You want to be great? Get ready to be humiliated. Greatness will involve humiliation. Anyone who enters the race and comes out last, it's humiliation. Anyone who enters the race and is jostling for first position and comes out second, it's humiliation. So Jesus is saying, you want to be great, get ready to be humiliated. Get ready to be the last. Get ready to be the servant of all. Secondly, greatness will involve refusing what the world is proud of. Greatness in the kingdom of God will involve refusing what the world applauds. The world says, do it this way. That is the way to go. You be like this and you will be great. But Jesus is saying greatness is the other way around of the world's standards. Thirdly, greatness will involve serving other people. You must be the servant, not of a few, not of those who you like, those you're comfortable with, not of those who you want to, but the servant of all. That's what Jesus did. He served everyone. And that doesn't mean that you run around doing everything that others say. That doesn't mean because you have a pastor in the church, you've got a bishop here, and we own offices of service, that now we run around doing everything that you say. Serving in the kingdom of God means that you live your life in such a way that it is dedicated to bringing blessing to others. It is dedicated to edifying other believers. It is dedicated to bringing people to the knowledge of Christ into the kingdom of God, serving others. Jesus is saying greatness will involve caring for others. See, all that Jesus is saying about greatness or being great in the kingdom of God can be seen in himself. Look at him and you'll see that Jesus is the greatest. Unlike Adam and Eve, and unlike many others in history, in the Bible and outside of the Bible, Jesus did not consider, the Bible says, equality with God something to be grasped. But he humbled himself and therefore God exalted him. We'll look at that as I close with Ephesians. But before I do that, let's look at the third point. Here's a wonderful illustration that Jesus gives. Verse 36 and 37. He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Now in the next few verses, Jesus is going to speak a lot about in my name, in my name. So I'm not going to really touch on that now. But rather to look at the illustration of what he has just commanded. You see, children were a symbol of vulnerability. They were powerless. They were low in stature. They didn't have high positions. They were innocent. They were humble. And Jesus takes one of these little ones, he takes the children, and he says, if you can welcome anyone without them having a title or being great or having stature and so forth, if you can welcome one of these in my name for my sake, then you are welcoming me, and not just me, but the Father in heaven. Jesus takes one little child and he shows what true greatness looks like in practice as he receives the child. You see, humility and selflessness. The highest honor and praise that anyone can ever receive is the honor and the praise that is given by God. Even if the world doesn't recognize who you are and what you do, God honors the person who wholeheartedly loves and obeys the commands of Jesus Christ and in humility and submission carries out Christian service. That is the person God honors. So friends, to desire and expect honor and praise from others, to desire and expect honor even from God, is a clear reflection of the sinful nature in a person. May it never be seen in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But may we also be reminded that we are sinners and that we are forgiven by God and that we are given honor through Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 11. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 to 11. Just to come back to that quote that I gave you earlier. Listen to what God is saying. God says to us as a Christian, he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here's a few application points then. Firstly, and some of it will come up on the screen, it's all about God. You see, when it comes to the church service, to our gathering, it's all about God. It's not about anyone else. So when we come to the church service, when we're part of the leadership, when we're involved in the church service here, in no way are we to draw attention to ourselves, but to God. And we need to be forcing our minds to do this, because sometimes we speak without thinking these things. So we should not expect when we come to the church service, or we should not even insist on anything that is to be done during the service that is not about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that does not bring honor to Him or glory to Him. That is the first thing. Secondly, we need to remember that we are equal in Christ. We are equally sinners, and equally we have been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are all sinners, and we are forgiven by God through Jesus Christ. And it is expected that our human nature will desire that admiration. Our human nature will admire that we be acknowledged for what we do. That our human nature will want us to be honored in some way. Will want us to be commended for the things that we do and say. Or perhaps even be praised for the good works that's done in our part that we may perform as a service. But you see, serving is not about that. Serving is not a performance. It's not something we do for others to see. It's not about us, but it's about God. Thirdly, we do it for Christ, not so that we may appear better than anyone else. You see, when we come together, and when we come together and serve God, what we're doing is we're serving each other. Whether we're leading the morning service, friends, whether we're playing the instruments here, or whether we're singing, whether we're reading the scripture or praying, whether we collect the offering or whether we do work behind the scenes that people don't see, whether we come in and open the windows or set the chairs, whether we shake hands at the door, whether we serve the tea and the eats afterwards at the fellowship, whether we wash the dishes, whatever we do it for Christ. May our thinking be changed as such. We don't do it to be admired. We don't do it to be appreciated, to be acknowledged. We don't do it to be told how well we can do something. We don't do it so that people may appear better than others. We don't do it to draw any attention to ourselves. We don't do it for honor, for greatness, or for praise. Now, I think I've stressed the point enough. But we do it to point to Jesus so that His name will be praised. Let me remind us of what Scripture says as I close. It says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." And friends, if we can do this in the church service, let us go out there and do likewise. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how often we are drawn by our sinful nature and we fall short. Help us in all of our life to not desire the greatness, but to be called and honored by you. And as we are given positions which may appear as positions of greatness, we are reminded by your word that these are but positions of greater service, so that we may serve you with all of our lives. And may we do so obediently to you. Amen.